Isaiah 40 through 66, book 2, the present perspective of this section is internal and external chaos. That's chapters 1 through 39. You remember that very well. The last thing spoken in this book before we get into chapter 40 is Babylon is going to come. Chapter 39, Isaiah said to Hezekiah in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And from your sons, and some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace in truth in my days." Okay, this is a quick review from last week. Then we also mentioned that Isaiah is going to prophesy in this section as though he's actually up here. And he's going to be, you could say he's actually up here, or maybe he's there. He's somewhere in here. And he's really back here. But he's projecting himself as though he's up here. Chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended." Past tense. "Her iniquity has been removed." Past tense. "She has received from the Lord tan double for all her sins." So, the warfare is ended, which means she's coming back, okay? And then in verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then let the glory of the Lord, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talking about whom?
John the Baptist.
Right. Okay. So this is talking about John the Baptist. So we make the point that actually this is talking about way up there. All right. So he's back here. He's talking as though he's up here. They would interpret it as though it's right there. And some of it is about coming back. Some of it is. But mostly it's talking about way up there in the future. Keep that in your minds as we're going through this section. A few more preliminary thoughts about 40 through 66. Three sections here. 40 through 48, 49 through 57, 58 through 66. There are two times Isaiah will say there is no peace for the wicked or something like that, very similar to that. Chapter 48, verse 22, which ends that first section, and then chapter 57, verse 21, which ends that second section. Now, when you just sit down and read this, if you don't have an excellent memory, then you forget what you read two verses before. Now, the problem with that is you miss a lot of what is actually going on in the text. So big books like this, you've got to sit down and scan, and read them, and things start to jump out at you. Some things that will jump out at you in this section, do not fear. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in this section you'll read, "Do not fear." By the way, why would they be fearing?
Because Babylon's coming.
Babylon's coming. Who should not fear?
Those who trust in God.
Those who trust in God, specifically. Mm-hmm. Right. Israel, all of Israel's God's people, but back then, right, the people who are not trusting in God, but are Israel, should be fearing. "There is none to deliver." Okay, this is huge in that. Who in here has saved themselves? Anybody? Nobody has. Guess where that picture starts to show up? Back here. "There's none to save, but they have to be saved, so God will provide the Savior." And so we'll see that here and there and everywhere. And then there's also, "I am the Lord." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 times in this. "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah." Why would he need to say that? What does that imply?
I am all powerful.
I'm all powerful.
I'm in control.
I'm in control. Why would he need to say to Israel, "I am all powerful and I am in control"?
Sometimes people forget.
That's putting it very nicely. Sometimes people forget. I'm going to suggest that it's more than, it's willful forgiveness.
Okay.
implications of widespread skepticism. We're going to see that over and over. And that's what he's addressing in this section. Look, I'm God. You can trust me. That's what we're going to see over and over. Back there first.
On your second point there, it says, there is none to deliver. Could you also have the idea that that these people are naive, or they are deceiving themselves because they think that there's no one to deliver, that in the form of deliverance you mean needing a savior, or does it mean that God is saying there is no one to deliver because all these people are saved?
I think no one to deliver. I think there are none to deliver, basically, is God's way of saying none of you can save yourself. None of you can save yourselves. There's no one out there who can deliver. It's me that can deliver.
Yes, that is what he's saying. I misunderstood part of it, but don't forget the picture. The picture is Babylon is coming.
Exactly.
But the point, and it's true that they couldn't, you know, Babylon, you can't deliver yourself from Babylon because God is bringing Babylon, but they don't know that. Babylon doesn't. They're the most powerful. You can't deliver yourself from Babylon. You can't find a Joshua. You can't find a David to deliver yourself from Babylon. That's the picture. But the point is spiritual and getting toward Jesus on the cross.
Brian, I think the none to deliver is kind of this is the point at which we need to recognize we have a problem. Part of the step forward, you know what I mean? It's emphasizing the fact that this is the situation you're in. Look how desperate it is, right? I mean, that's there's no one to save you. There's no one to save you.
Yes.
But they'll be me. It's emphasizing how desperately they need help and how little they have.
Right.
It's not their attitude is like, I don't need to deliver me.
No.
And that's why I just wanted to ask, because we're studying, and just as you said, there's a couple verses, if you take them out of context, which is very easy if you don't know what you're doing. If you're just reading something and say, okay, this was meaning about this, you know, you can get confused. And
I get confused anyway.
And you can also run people away.
Yeah. Yes. Thank you.
They're in the same place when they're knocking on the Red Sea.
Yeah.
When David, right before David stood up to take on Goliath, we're in the same place. We're in the same spot over and over and over again in history.
Right, right. Okay, that's interesting. And
just one other
no,
thing.
We're done. Go ahead.
There's 9 chapters just in this section covering these concepts that they should already know already. When somebody accuses God of not being patient.
Yeah,
I mean, I've never written a 9 chapter as capable as I am making a long letter. I've never written 9 chapters to anybody telling them something they already know. You know,
I wrote to my wife how much I love her.
She's
laughing. Ethan,
when you first put this slide up, you said something like you just scan it, because you forget what happened to. Doesn't matter how many times you scan. Even reading the if you read the Sermon on the Mount once a day, every day, it seems like almost every day something else pops up.
Yeah.
A concept in there that you didn't see before. It's kind of just.
So.
You need to read it every day. Try to read the Bible every day so that you can get the concepts out of it.
So let me give you the perspective of the teacher in almost every class, but especially the perspective of Lee Tosti teaching through Isaiah. 9 chapters to say this. Why didn't he just say this? For whatever reason, now we've got to cover 9 chapters. And guess who's tasked with leading us through 9 chapters? I'm tasked with leading you through 9 chapters. So my challenge is not actually to lead you through 9 chapters. The challenge that I face is you coming prepared. Okay? That's the challenge that I face. Because if you come prepared, you'll know what I'm talking about. And you'll have your own thoughts. And you'll be like, yeah, I agree with that. And no, I disagree with that. Get out of here. And things like that, you know? But if you haven't prepared, then all you're going to see is a bunch of letters, little critters running around up here and listening to me, and you just say, wait, didn't you just say that? And he goes on and on and on. Okay, So we have to work together here. So help the teacher. And, by the way, as we're going through this section, I prepared to present this last week, and I totally changed the way I'm going to present it. I hope it's for the good. But both times, if you have a comment or a question, especially a comment, an observation, an application, stop me as we're going through. We're going to take this very step by step. Are you done, Ethan? All right, we're going to start. And I'm going to have all the time what's going on up here, like I used to do with Romans. Comfort, oh comfort, says your God. Why? The first message. Warfare and chastisement has ended. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Victory over Japan Day. The iconic picture. You remember what it is? It's a sailor. New York City, is it? Or is it over? Yeah, New York City. Times Square. Yeah, it's Times Square. A sailor giving this strange woman that he's never even met a big kiss because he's celebrating. They're all celebrating. The war has ended. The war's over. You're all done. Call out to her, warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is not saying that the Lord got her back double. It's saying, look, I have taken care of the punishment has been satisfactory. If you have children, and you say, you go upstairs, you're going to get a spanking, and you hear them cry for half an hour while they're waiting, and try not to snicker too hard while they're crying, and then you go up and you spank their bottom, and if they're sincere, when they're done, they are relieved. They are. You see it. They're like, oh, good, it's over. I can give Daddy a hug now. Everything's fine. That's what's going on here. Hey, the chastisement's done. You're okay. I've forgiven you. The war's over. This is good news. Then there's the second message. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh will see together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is guaranteed. Okay. A couple points from this before we go further. First of all, are you going through chaos? We make this point. I've made it. Anybody going through chaos? Have you ever gone through chaos? Will you ever go through chaos? If not, come to my house. You'll go through chaos. And what do we see? God comforting us. This is his picture. Hey, look, I know you're going through chaos. I am well aware of that. But I will comfort you. I received a phone call today from a man who initiated the conversation with, I'm going to leave my wife. The point? She is not being who she ought to be. And apparently she's not. And so, although she has not done any unfaithfulness, as we call it, and he says, I'm going to leave her. And I said, you can't. You can't just up and leave her. But my life, what is my future going to be like? That's what he wanted to tell me. What is my future going to be like? And I said, it doesn't matter what it's going to be like. You need to have the perspective of what the future is going to be. You always keep that in mind. Oh, like the woman who has a husband in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's crazy. He's unreasonable. He's not nice. Oh, so just go ahead and leave him. No. God says, you be faithful. You be faithful. And don't you worry about your future here on earth. That might change. Hey, you never know. But all the time you keep in perspective the future with him. Comfort, oh comfort. Why? Because Jesus is going to be with you. Notice, God comforts us despite we ourselves creating the chaos. That is amazing to me. What a loving God we have. Merciful. And I'll tell you what, I can learn as a parent, as a father. I am tempted very often to say, he did it. Let him suffer. You know, there's a point, there's a time when that's very necessary. And there's also a time when, look, I know what you did and you caused your own problem, but let me give you a hug at the same time. I think I owe my children a lot of hugs.
Part of it's an attitude thing, because God does kind of let them suffer to some extent, but he's obviously in pain when he does so.
Right.
And as I was reading this, this was what I was coming up with. I know I'm not good at this. Janice is giving me the look. No, but the point being that you let them suffer, perhaps for the sake of the lesson, you know, oh, don't stick your hand there. Well, you know, you burned yourself now, and there is that. But there's not the attitude that you're okay with the fact that they're suffering, but right. The lesson has to be learned. God is in pain when we tell him. He's not snickering.
Yeah. Right. In fact, yeah, remember that for later. God's in pain. Okay. Here's an observation also. Before the Lord could come, look at this. Did you see that verses 3 through 5 come after verse 2? Now, I'm glad you saw that. What's in verse 2 that makes it possible for verses 3 through 5 to occur?
Her iniquity is pardoned.
Exactly. We have a picture here of before God can come, there has to be repentance and forgiveness. Sin had to be removed, is what I write up here. Luke chapter 3. So, all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John quote this. Right. Now, okay, so tell me, Mr. Road Clearer, that's what it sounds like. It sounds like he's a foreman on a highway. What are you talking about when you're talking about raise up mountains and lower mountains and raise up valleys and make crooked paths straight? What are you actually talking about? Well, verse 3, he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, that's John. Now, what is he crying? He's crying, repent. But Isaiah said, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads will become smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. He's saying, look, you need to repent. That's what the message is. But when he proves that, or when they prove, this is John fulfilling the Old Testament, they quote from Isaiah here. So again, we see that before the Lord can come, the kingdom is at hand. What do they have to do first? Repent. And he quotes from this very passage. So, before the Lord can come, sin has to be removed. So what is the question that each of us must ask ourselves? Have I repented of all my sin? All of it. I'll tell you the conversation that I had, it was very brief, with Rachel when she visited our house. Rachel, before we can go on, I need to know, is there any sin that you are still harboring? And she said, no. Amen. That's exactly it. Have you, not just some sin. I've repented of some sin. That's not going to cut it. Have you repented of all sin? This, in Luke chapter 3, and in the Septuagint from Isaiah, but in Luke chapter 3, the crooked will become straight. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to see the same word here. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Where do you think the word crooked is in Acts chapter 40? Perverse. It's the word we get our word scoliosis from. All the crookedness. And remember, we're saying that all this language, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So it's talking about repenting. What does Acts chapter 2 verse 38 say? Repent. Repent from being like this crooked generation. Comments or questions here? Back in Acts chapter 40, verse 4. Acts 40. Back in Acts chapter 40. Luke, let's stop. Think Isaiah chapter 40.
Maybe you can answer this. When you talk about repenting of all the sin, I mean, obviously we're supposed to. What about, I've heard some people say, pray that for repentance of sins that I'm not aware of.
Yeah.
Is that?
Well, forgiveness of sins, not repentance.
Yeah.
David prays, 19. David prays, 19:13, keep your servant from presumptuous sins, that they will not rule over me. And before that, actually, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Psalm 19:12. Okay. Acquit me of hidden faults. We would have to be infallible to know and to remember every wrong thing we have ever done. I know the text perfectly well. I know everything I have done. And unless you're both of those, then there's likelihood that you have committed a sin that you didn't know about and that you've forgotten about. So the Lord says, or David says, acquit me of my hidden sins. Back here in Isaiah 40, verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Interesting. There will be no mountains in the Messianic kingdom, will there? Except for, not literally, except for the mountain, which is, or the Messianic kingdom, which is a mountain, right? Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, so on and so forth. So which passage is figurative? One of them has to be, at least one of them has to be. Well, we would say they both are. Okay, comments or questions on what we've talked about so far?
Wouldn't it show verse 4, talking about humility, of humbling, God humbling the mountains and the hills?
I believe so.
Because you're thinking, by the wording of it, it sounds like, you know, yes, we're talking about repentance. And how can we repent when we're prideful?
Right.
You know, what does God want more than sacrifice? He wants a humble and a broken or a contrite heart.
Yeah.
He wants a broken spirit so that the only area that we can look is up.
Yes, I agree. Obviously, it is a fact that the prideful need to be humble. I do believe this is a reference to that. The question is, what is the valley being lifted up? and that might be that those who are humble are given hope and say, look, you, yes, exactly. Although that wouldn't necessarily be repentance in me.
After you have repented, God would,
lift you up.
Exactly.
Yeah.
How do you think they would have understood this when they were in their day?
Okay.
They would not have applied to John the Baptist.
No.
They have no idea.
Right.
But what would they have taken out of this, do you think? It's a prediction of them coming back from Babylon.
Yes.
Easy.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. How would they have interpreted this specific verse? I know it would have been in the context of coming back from Babylon. Okay, I would suggest that it would be easy, or victorious, or militarily strength, because that's the picture, obviously. The picture is of the military commander coming in from Rome or from Greece and literally building a road before Vespasian would come. They would literally build the road. This is what would happen. So it's based on that. So is it talking about ease? Is it talking about conquest? Probably both. Is it talking about majesty? Here comes the king. You are coming back this way. The Lord is coming this way. Yeah.
If nothing else, it's a picture of something they really, really want. Whatever. I mean, the universal desire for a good road back then was quite a lot stronger than it is now, right? So,
yeah. When I first started going to Russia, the Russians who had been to America were impressed with two things: Walmart and roads, especially interstates. You know, it was incredible to them. And so you get the picture of, and a Roman would have been thrilled with a Russian's road. Okay. Verses 6 through 8, a third message. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? And here is the answer. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. I know the point is this. You can bet on this message. Whatever God says, it's true. I know that's the major point. What's the specific application? I'll give you two guesses. Number one, he has just said, your warfare is ended. And from this text, from this section, you understand they don't trust him. So He says, your warfare is ended. They're in Babylon, craziness, and he says, don't worry, it's all over. They don't believe him. Maybe that's the case. Or others are questioning, look, we're in Babylon right now when we should be back there in Palestine. This kind of upsets the promises that you have made to us and the whole plan. What's going on with your plan about the Messiah coming through us back in Palestine into the world? And God says, don't worry about it. This, what's going on in current events doesn't change anything. I suspect it's both one and two. It does imply some doubt. They are doubting. Even among the faithful. I'll get to that in a little bit. But I want us to consider this. So we had better love each other fervently. How do I jump from the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever, to, so we had better love each other fervently? First Peter. Specifically. Peter quotes this to make the point that we need to love each other. Now, a quick side point from this. Peter takes this text. Now, the word of God is love. And he uses this text in a way that it was not originally specifically intended. I'll let Peter do that. Now, Peter does 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, and here's the purpose stated in this text for purifying your souls. Why were you baptized? For a sincere love of the brethren. That when you were baptized, that's one of the purposes, that's one of the commitments you made. I love God, and I'm going to love even Brian. Yes. No matter how difficult, and Crystal too. I'm surprised you're sitting right next to each other, because it's kind of funny. Karma, I guess. Fervently love one another. Fervently love one another. And Tony too. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again out of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is. And then he quotes Isaiah, and at the end of it says, this is the word of God which was preached to you. So folks, here's the question. Are we loving? This, it's talking to us. I'm reminded of Philippians. Philippians 4. I urge Janice and Rhonda to live in harmony in the Lord. This is only for women. I urge George and his father, John, to live, to have one mind, is what the word is, in the Lord. Could we go around the room? Do you want to? No. Fix that, John. Right. Fix that. Fix that.
But the thing is, another thing is yes, we, when we find out and seek the Lord and see His Word, which abides forever, we learn what love is. We also learn what forgiveness is. We also learn what comfort is and compare one another's burdens. Yes.
Oh.
When we do those things, we should be doing it wholeheartedly, fervently, and lovingly. And we should never stop. When we stop loving fervently, caring for one another, and backbiting, as in Galatians was talking about, we have lost sight of what God wants from us.
Or maybe not even backbiting.
Just when we're not
just
loving.
Ignoring.
Just ignoring.
Right.
Not loving.
Or stopping and speaking to one another.
Right.
First Corinthians 13. Love is impatient. Love acts unkindly and is very jealous. Love brags and is arrogant. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. That's just everything out there for you, okay? It does not seek its own, is not provoked. You can't do anything to provoke me. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Has a wrong been done? Yes. This love doesn't take it into account. Now, that doesn't mean we're naive. It doesn't mean a whole bunch of things. But it does not take into account. But rejoices in does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things. You know, that person did this to me the other day, or that person didn't do this to me the other day. And so, well, wait a minute. Did you ever go ask him about that? Did you say, hey, this happened. Can you explain that to me? And suddenly you realize, hey, the whole thing is nothing. Zip, zilch, oops. Love believes all things, hopes all things. This took me years to get. If you're not believing all things, you're in sin. That was me for a long time. It still is sometimes, and I need to repent. Look, I believe all things until I have concrete proof that I am right or I am wrong. I'm believing. I believe the best out of you because you're my brother. And sure, things happen. Could you imagine the person who walked around doing the opposite of this? What a life. Everybody, they're out to get me. It would be conspiracy theory. Everybody's out to get me. But in reality, that's not just not the case. Go ahead, Ethan.
This is a great passage, but it's also a tough passage. Because a reality check for yourself. If you put your name where it says love does this, love is that, and how many of those match up, and how many of those do we need to work on? It's sobering.
Yeah. And remember, this whole text ends with the word of God stands forever. People are grass. You will die, and you will answer to God. Do you remember that one time with Tony? Tony did something, and you know what, Lee? He didn't know that what he did offended you, because it really wasn't offensive worthy. He was totally innocent in it, and Lee, you held this against him. That's going to be judgment, along with a lot of other sins. And these are tough. These are tough. We get in our little mind, in our own little world, and we run with it. And trust me, I've been there, done it too often.
Sorry, one more thing. When we're looking at 1 Peter 1, it talks about all this stuff around here is not, I mean, it's pretty much, I mean, it's a grass, it's a flower of grass. I mean, it's going to be
the building, the cars.
It's
yep.
going to be gone tomorrow.
Yep.
But it says, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow.
Yep.
That's what we all need to be.
Verse 1, putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and all envy, and all slander. Yeah, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, George.
To complement his point, as we look at this section here in Isaiah 7, the contrast of the fact that this is God's standard for you for all time, you know, but you're here for a summer.
Yeah.
You know, and the summer just flies by. Yeah. doesn't it? And so you have this extremely short period of time to behave in such a way to indicate that you understand God's eternal law.
Yeah.
And that's your one chance, and it is gone like that.
Yeah. Make the most of it. Okay, thank you. Verse 9, the fourth message, trust God, which will end this section. So we're in a long section of trust God, trust me, trust me, trust me, he says over and over. He declares and identifies himself. Verse 9, let me catch up with my wonderful notes. Yeah, verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Now, we're going to see a transition here from Sinai to Zion. We've seen this before. So the law of Moses comes out from Sinai, but from Zion, something else is going to come out. And from Hebrews chapter 12, we understand that Zion is the heavenly city. Okay, bearer of one Goliath. The gospel. That's the word for good news in our New Testament. It's all over the place. Good news, good news. Here it is again. Bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem. Bearer of, here's the word for gospel, good news again. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. This is the context. The context is, Jerusalem is saying to the other cities of Judah, this is your God. I want you to look at this God. But the issue is, they're having a problem focusing on this God. That's what we'll see. Behold, the Lord will come with might. Okay, in verses 3 through 5, the Lord is coming. Now he's coming. How is he? He's coming with might. His arm ruling for him. His arm stands for power. Behold his reward with him and his recompense before him. Ah, reward and recompense. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Okay, so he starts off with, here comes the Lord. And there's a contrast. He is going to reward everybody. He's going to recompense everybody according to whether or not they repented. Okay, verse 12. Now remember, he's saying, here is the Lord. And now we're going to see their problem. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the heavens by the span and circulated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in pairs of scales? Who has done that? Jehovah. Answer number one. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as his counselor, has informed them? Okay, so God made everything. Who told God what to do? Nobody. With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Nobody did. So there's only Jehovah up there. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And what is behind the nations? In Old Testament ideology and the way they used to think, behind every nation was a God. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, and so are their gods. And are regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, or its beasts enough to burn offering. All nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Remember, they're saying, look, here is your God. Here is your God. This is God over here. Now you're too busy focusing over here, and you should not be. Oh, let's put over here to the test. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? What is God like? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver, and he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Here is your God, not these idols over here. And what's the point? The point is, Israel, Judah, is trying to decide, and has already decided, what will I follow? The real God or idols? And now we understand what the battle is. 20 through 26, God is in ultimate and absolute control. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He, it is, who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might, the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Before we go on. Oh, let's read verse 27 too. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? He starts off this little tiny section with, this is your God, idols are not. Look at what God has done. He proves, this is Jehovah, this is God. And they still respond with skepticism. This is like Paul. When Paul writes Romans, he'll make an argument, and then he'll phrase their skepticism for them, and then he'll answer that. Here, verse 27, after he's proved God, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes knowledge? So what we have down here is unfaithfulness, faithlessness, doubt, even among the faithful. Before we go on, note well the contrast in 10 and 11. So I'm going back and I cover some points from this section. Behold, the Lord will come with his might, his arm ruling with him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. Is anybody very interested in analog and binary? Does anybody know the difference? Can you draw it? So analog is like this, right? Analog is like that. Whereas binary is like this. Whoops. Right? That's binary. Oh, I messed up. Well, that's okay. That's fine. I didn't mess up. Do you understand that's binary? On, off. A light switch is on, off. You've either got on or off. Analog is like volume. You can turn it up. Or you can turn it down. And some people tend to think that the Lord's judgment will be analog. I get a little, you know, I did some bad, but not too much bad, and the good that I've done outweighs the bad, so I'm right here. Yeah, I might not be, but that's not the way it is. You either get the reward of eternal life or not. That's it. It's binary. Again, depending on whether or not we have faithfully repented. Somebody had a hand up.
You see this every you see this a lot where people say there's lesser parts of heaven or lesser parts of hell or whatever, but there's grades based on how much bad and how much good you did. That's not how it goes.
Right.
It's either up there or down there.
Right.
And we want to go up there.
Yeah. And again, it depends on whether or not you've repented. Before we move on, what can we tell about Israel or Judah from chapter 40, verse 27? Did anybody want to comment on what I just said a second ago, this last one? Anybody else besides Ethan want to comment on this? No. Okay, from chapter 40, verse 27. So he's just proven, I am God, I am the only God, idols are stupid, I am God. They reply, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes. Now, they're in the picture, they're in Babylon. They've been deported. And they're saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. God doesn't know I'm over here in Babylon.
God
or, God doesn't care. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. What can we tell about Israel from their assertions? God doesn't know, or God doesn't care. What can we tell about Israel from their assertions?
They're not good historians.
Explain.
I think if they read the agreements that have been established for them under Moses and Joshua, they would have understood exactly why they are where they are.
So they haven't been doing their homework. I spoke with somebody today. I said, how often have you been reading your Bible? Hardly any. No wonder. You're in the situation you're in.
Your good word is forgetful.
Forgetful?
They are very forgetful. Even when Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, right when something happened, they're like, why did you do this? Now we're going to suffer. We're going to die out here. You know, hello? You realize what I just did for you?
Forgetful.
And for us as children of God, we need to remind our brothers and sisters and those who do not have the knowledge of why should I follow a God that I cannot see, touch, or smell, or hear? And the answer is, look at all those things, and God has created it.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, in my job, people make fun and snicker because of the things I always give. I strive to always give glory to God in some forms and manner, and that discussion. Mm-hmm. You know, when someone's got a negative thing to say, I said, you know, hey, we have been given the blessing that we have today, that we can change the things that we have done. We can look to God for the answers. You know, for someone who has no hope, which when you forget, you don't have any hope because you have forgotten it.
Yeah, you're looking at yourself. You're not looking at God.
Yeah, you're like, oh, woe is me. Look at me. I, you know, everybody is just picking on me. And I like to smack them a few times to make them feel better. But the thing is, yes, he knows. But the thing is God is, I see God is always having his hand there to reach out. Why aren't you doing it? Why aren't you reaching for God's hand?
Mm-hmm.
Right. God's
hand. And that's exactly what the thing is because you are forgetting who has blessed you. You have forgotten who created you. You've forgotten what you see is beauty.
So the lesson for us, is
we need to go back and remember.
Remind.
Exactly.
Ethan.
Well, he was talking about people who are perpetually irritable. That's a good way to put it. I'm not naming any names or anything like that. I'm not pointing fingers. You remind people. Look, because God has given us another day, where if we still haven't gotten right with Him, we can still turn ourselves around and start serving Him while we're, because
regard the patience of our Lord as salvation.
Once we die, we don't have a chance to do that.
Three things I can tell from them. Their lack of trust. My way is hidden. God doesn't know. Their lack of perspective of grace. The justice that is due to me. Oh, really? You want the justice that's due to you? And then their lack of humility. The justice due to me. Me. Yes?
It's sort of like when you were talking in your, I think your, it was the first lesson in your series there, where it said that the liberty, no, I think it's the second one, the liberty, don't let liberty be
an idol.
I mean, that's the same thing they're doing. I mean, justice, they're arrogant like that. I mean, that's how we get sometimes as Americans. We're like, we deserve all this stuff. No, no, we don't.
So, lack of trust, lack of perspective of grace, and arrogance. And we look at that, and we say, guys. So let me ask you this. Are we any different when we question God's power? Have you ever been in a situation? I know I'm in one all the time. I deal with me. Why am I still the same way? Is it God? And as soon as I step into that, I get in dangerous territory. So, who in here will admit that you question God's power? I mean, explicitly, I question God's power. No, I didn't think so. We got one honest person. Good, thank you. Okay, well, what about this? Lack of obedience and instruction. He gives us this, and he says, do it. And then when we don't do it. No, I might do this part. I like this part right here. But this part over here, I do not like it. I do not understand it. It doesn't match what I think of the world. It doesn't match what I think of God, how He works in the world. I do not do it. I have not done it. And until now, I'm not doing it. And I might continue not to do it. Although it is as clear as day what it is. Might as well jump right back. If you could jump back into a verse, this would be one. Look, my way is hidden from the Lord. Whatever's behind that, you might say something different, but whatever's behind it is the same. We need to be careful. From 27, compare the Epicurean paradox or the problem of evil. What is the problem of evil? Evil. The problem of evil. You know it. An all-powerful God and an all-loving God would not allow evil to exist.
Whereas one other friend of mine has asked me before, if God created all things, then did God create evil?
Yes. What'd you say?
No, I said necessarily no, because the evil is a lack of good. God created good, which means the evil is there when people don't do what's right.
Right.
When people don't do the good, then evil exists.
The one who doesn't do the good creates the evil. An all-powerful and all-loving God would not allow evil to exist. Evil exists.
Therefore,
and I'm jumping to Jehovah, the God of the Bible, because it's not really about Allah, it's not about Buddha, or it's not about the stars, it's really about Jehovah. Jehovah is either not all-powerful or not all-loving, or he's neither. My whole point in this is not new. We hear it all the time. In fact, it goes back to 350 B.C. In fact, it goes further back than that to 750 B.C. This is that, look, my way is hidden from the Lord. The Lord cannot. He is unable to see. He is not able. He's not powerful. Or the justice due me escapes the notice. He doesn't care. It's the same argument. So an all-powerful and all-loving God will not allow evil to exist. Is that true? He won't allow it to exist forever. Right? This is about timetables. This person who makes this argument says, I want it done now. And they don't appreciate that the patience of the Lord is their salvation. So it's all about definitions and timetables. Do you?
Yeah. It's interesting that this conversation that's being had here in this section of Scripture about the attitude of a person towards God. If you look at this person for a moment, justice do me. Okay, this is the attitude we're dealing with. Is the same person who's going to have the attitude that we were discussing a moment ago in terms of forgiving the brother who's offended them.
Yeah.
Justice is due me. This is the same person who will say, this person
they did
does
that
not
to me.
Does not deserve forgiveness.
Yeah, right.
And that's illustrated really well in Matthew 18 with the steward who owes money to the master and begs and begs and begs. But then is, you know, because it's me, you know, and I deserve to be forgiven on this. But then turns around and cannot forgive his brother or neighbor or the fellow steward or whatever it is. You know, same person.
Yeah.
These attitudes are
different. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Chapter 40. I'm amazed we're still in the same chapter. I just can't believe that. But we're still in the same chapter. Verse 28. Do you not know? So now he'll answer. Look, you said that I'm unable and I don't care. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become wearied. He has the power. If you don't have all power, you will get tired. He has all power. His understanding is in Scripture. He understands. The issue is not him. He gives strength to the weary. Oh, boy, that's got to hurt. He's saying, I'm not the issue. You're the issue. If you're faithful, I will lift you up. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Do people get weary?
Yes.
Does God know it?
Yes.
It is sometimes difficult for me to understand, why are you weary in that situation? It is clear. The path is clear. Why are you weary in that situation? I'm thinking, I would not be weary in that situation. How arrogant and prideful of me. But at the same time, I need to understand, God understands that that person is weary. And so I need to understand it too. And I don't know how all that works when I'm counseling, when I'm trying to encourage counsel. What a pathetic word. When I'm trying to encourage them. I'm trying to say, hey, look, you can do it. I don't know how all that works because here it is. The path is clear. And then translating that into loving support. I have to remember, God understands this person is weary right now, and God will help them and encourage them. Comments or questions here? So God knows that they get drained, And we should too. We should know it too. We should understand that person is tired. And so in our encouragement, we should compromise a little bit and say, God knows you're tired. You don't really have to obey this. No.
We need prayers.
No.
We need to be uplifted. We need to...
God, let me finish. God knows they're tired. But what does he give them? The same medicine. This is the medicine. Elijah, were you tired? You betcha. What's your prescription, God? Go do more work and get some people to surround you with. So when we're trying to understand these people, we need to be more compassionate. I need to be more compassionate. There's love and there's law. And they actually both work together. But as our personalities tend to come down on either side, I'm about law. Get it done. This person's about love. And we need to be about both. And we can't set, when we're trying to encourage them, we have to understand they are. I need to work more on empathy. But at the same time, you know what they need to hear? The law. You were going to say.
A lot of times for us, when we see a brother or sister or maybe one that is struggling on placing their faith in God, one of the first things that comes to my mind is, I am sorry to hear that. I'm going to be happy to pray for you, to encourage you, to uplift you, because I do know that God can do this. But, you know, you need to be able to see. You need to be able to study.
What do you say when they say to you, as I heard today, don't waste your time? Yes,
anyway.
That's right.
You know,
sorry. You can't provoke me.
If God had our attitudes of giving up on people, he wouldn't have made the water stop after Noah, after he did the stuff with Noah.
Right.
You know, we do look, when we know the Word of God, it's exciting. Mm-hmm. It is powerful because it's true. It's not a fairy tale or something like that. It is something that we stand on, that God gives us and increases our faith, so that when we come into that area of empathy, we can overcome. Mm-hmm. You know, we see when in the area of Job, you know, I have three friends. Wonderful. Now let's beat on you. But the thing is, you know, later on in the chapters, they get the guy that is high and mighty and saying, you know, look what you're realizing. You're not even, you know. And the thing is, we need to encourage. We need to uplift. We need to remind them. Didn't God get you out of the situation before? Are you listening? And that's where that law is coming to. Are we listening to God? Are we just ignoring them because we want to speak louder than he does? And I speak with that a lot with one specific friend of mine. But the thing is, if we stop listening to God, who are we listening to?
Yeah.
And that is, and when we're going down and down and down, we're thinking, we may have the idea, well, God just doesn't want to listen to us. I was like, no, you know, you're not listening to him. He's got his arm stretched out, yet you are not doing anything to look up to him. And we need that.
John?